Well, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to open up to the book of 1 Samuel. The book of 1 Samuel, turn to chapter 18. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible hidden under a chair in front of you, possibly. 1 Samuel will be towards the beginning of the book. Now, as you're turning there, does God always get what he wants? Does God always get what he wants? Or is God's will ever frustrated? Do you always get what you want? And just think about how this morning went. How was your morning? Did you wake up on time? Were your children happily compliant with all of your requests? Did they enjoy breakfast? Did you have any backaches that bothered you as you swung your legs out of bed? Was the road how you wanted it to be as you drove? Was there any problems with traffic? Or maybe is there anything that's been weighing on your mind about work tomorrow that you really need to get working on? Is there anything that tends to present itself in front of you that seems to be a stumbling block or a hindrance to what you want to have happen? And does anything like that ever happen for God? Consider this passage, Psalm 115:3. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. That's an astounding truth. Anything that brings God pleasure, he does. And he is never frustrated. Here's another passage, Psalm 135:6. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does. In heaven and on earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. God's will never writes a check that his power can't cash. And you and I are not like that. There are plenty of times where we overdraw on the bank account of our power, where we meet a wall, we meet a frustration. And even more than that, more significantly, in a way that we're different than God, isn't just that we lack the power that God has, but we lack the wisdom that God has. God not only does all that he pleases in the sense that he is possessing infinite power, but he also always wills what is right. So you and I are limited in that often, we don't know what is right, and often we're met with limitations in our power. And yet God within himself has the totality of power and the totality of wisdom. So if that's true, then that presents before us just an incomparable picture of God. He is absolute in his will. And that pins us into a corner. And it makes us think, is the unstoppable power and inscrutable will of God something that causes you to be unbelievably happy or unbelievably frustrated? Do you rejoice at the power of God, or do you recoil back from it? In our story in Samuel today, we're going to see two very different responses to the power and will of God. And if you fold together God's infinite power and his infinite wisdom, you bring those together, that is what Christians have historically called providence. God's providence is where his infinite power meets his inscrutable will and his wisdom to govern exactly the right way it should be. You bring those together, that is the providence of God. How God governs the affairs of the world. In our story today in 1 Samuel 18, we're going to see two very different responses to the providence of God. One of joy and the other of fear. So let's read 1 Samuel 18, verses 6 through 15. We'll read the passage and then we'll pray once more. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry. And this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. And what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David has had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. Grass withers, the flowers fade, ideas and popular notions come and go. The word of our Lord stands forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come. Father, we want to be those who receive from your word with joy, not with suspicion, not with anger, not with reservation, but with full-throated joy and submission to what you have put here. Every word you have given us proves true, Lord. That is these words. Your words alone are true. And so, Father, now would you help us receive these words? Father, help me in my weakness. Align my words with your words so that I may speak for you, God, as I open your word. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, let's look at a father and a son. We're going to see in this chapter, chapter 18, we're going to see Jonathan's response to David's rise. And then we're going to see Saul's response to David's rise. Jonathan's response and then Saul's response. And then we'll conclude with just some practical reflections on what this means for us. So let's start with Jonathan's response to David's rise. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 18. So the story picks up right after the fateful encounter with Goliath in chapter 17. Here's what we're told. As soon as he, that is David, had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David, because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Okay, twice here we're told that Jonathan loves David as his own soul. Next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the friendship between Jonathan and David. But here, we have a remarkable, effusive display of Jonathan's love for him. He even makes a covenant with David. Jonathan sees in David the same zeal and faith he has for the Lord. If you compare the story of Jonathan in chapter 14, the story where he attacks the Philistine garrison with his armor bearer, just him and his armor bearer, compare that story with the story of David and Goliath, and you see an amazing amount of similarities between the two. In both, all of Israel is paralyzed with fear at the power of the Philistine army. In both, it is the faith of a young man who courageously challenges the Philistines against impossible odds, confident that God will deliver him. And in both, they refer to the Philistines simply as the uncircumcised. And in both, Saul and the rest of the army sit back until it's evident that the battle has already been decided in their favor. Now, verse 4 of chapter 18 tells us that Jonathan gives to David his robe, his armor, his sword, his bow, his belt. He's giving him these emblems of his military success to David. Why? Because he sees in David the same zeal, the same faith, the same commitment that he has. Now, many commentators think that these are not just gifts, but they're actually symbols of royal identity. You know, earlier, if you remember back in chapter 14, the only people in all of Israel who had a sword was Jonathan and his dad, Saul. So it was a rare thing to possess these kind of possessions. And so they think that this act is handing over to David, Jonathan, in a sense saying, David, you're the king now. And whether or not it means that, that's hard to tell just from this one passage. This could be the fact that just Jonathan's very impressed with David. And then if so, then it could still be just an ironic foreshadowing of David's eventual rise into royalty. But nevertheless, later on in the story, Jonathan is going to become confident that David is going to be the king. If you look at chapter 23, verse 17, Jonathan just tells David, "You shall be king over Israel." Like he knows David is going to be it. And if you think about it, think about the two times where Samuel confronts Saul. In chapter 13 and in chapter 15, this isn't done quietly. This is out in the open. And so Jonathan, we would assume, would hear these two remarks. First, Samuel tells Saul in 1 Samuel 13, 14, "The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people." And in chapter 15, verse 28, Saul is told, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you." So maybe Jonathan does see. And so Jonathan knows my dad's empire is on a timetable and there's someone else who's coming. And then he sees David and he sees what David did with Goliath. And he sees, one, here's a man after God's own heart. And two, here's a man better than my dad. Maybe even better than me. Right? Jonathan didn't step forward to fight Goliath. For as faithful and courageous as Jonathan is, he recognizes that David possesses a powerful faith. If that's true, if Jonathan has in his mind the budding idea, David's going to be king, then it is remarkable that Jonathan loves David. I think Jonathan, in many ways, is the unsung hero of 1 Samuel. I mean, David is the hero of 1 Samuel, but Jonathan's right there, right behind him. There is no one in Samuel who is more committed in their love to David than Jonathan is, despite the fact that David's continued rise certainly means that Jonathan will not be king. There's this place later on, and we'll look at this next week, where Saul tells Jonathan, "Unless we kill David, your kingdom will never be established." What does Saul realize? If David keeps on rising, Jonathan, you're never going to be king. Jonathan knows that. Jonathan is like a John the Baptist character. He is happy to see the Messiah increase, even if it means that he must decrease. He knows that he's not the bridegroom. He's just the friend. Jonathan is the pastor who's been praying for decades for revival to come, and he sees it pour out, but it's on the other church, not on his. And he is happy that God has answered his prayers. What a great model for us. Let me take you to one passage in the New Testament to consider for your application. Look at 1 Corinthians 12:26, where Paul teaches us, if one member, and he's referring to the church, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. That's a beautiful picture of what the community of faith should be. But if you try to practice that, that's pretty difficult. How do you do that? I think intuitively, it's easier for you to weep with those who weep. If one member suffers, all suffer together. Because suffering, you know, that kind of sympathetic suffering, you can still have all the things that make your life comfortable and good, but you can be emotionally tender to those who are going without, right? You're struggling with barrenness. I have children, but I can imagine what it would be like to not. Oh, I'm so sorry, right? That makes sense. What doesn't make sense is to be the one who is barren, who is rejoicing when the family in the church has another child. How do you rejoice when someone else is honored? How do you praise God that your friend has gotten a promotion while you're still looking for work? How do you be the heir apparent to the throne, but you're rejoicing that David is on the rise? How do you do that? How did Jonathan do that? Well, I think there's two simple things that Jonathan did and that we can do. One, you can trust in God's providence. God's unstoppable power meeting his inscrutable will melds together, and you realize that what is happening before you, the details and circumstances of your life are not mere accidents. They have not just happened by random cause or chance. It's not because, man, if I just would have done this or that differently, I would have had a different set of circumstances. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. And you are content that God has given you your lot. And so you are satisfied. We just sang a song, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood, that's written by a man named William Cooper, a man who struggled with mental illness his entire life, struggled with depression, serious depression, attempted suicide several times throughout his life because of how intense his depression was. And he wrote another song that you may have heard. I mean, we use the phrase today called God Moves in a Mysterious Way. That's a hymn that he wrote about the mysterious providence of God. Why does God do things that baffle us and confuse us, like bless our neighbor while lead us through seasons of darkness? He says in his hymn, trust not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Blind unbelief is sure to err and search his work in vain. God is his own interpreter. One day, he will make it plain. We can trust God's providence because we know that God is good and smart and wise and for us. So when it seems like the Passover is happening in reverse for you and the spirit of blessing just is skipping over your house, we can be content that God knows what he's doing. That's the first thing we can do. But secondly, more importantly, I think, because that kind of just restates the issue. You can believe that God is in control of things, yet you can still be burned up with bitterness and jealousy, right? Like, why are you skipping over my house? I know you work all things together for good, but couldn't you work them together for good in a more pleasant way for me? Like the way you're doing it for that family? Secondly, you pursue humility. Jonathan isn't thinking about his advantages or disadvantages. Nowhere in the story of Samuel does Jonathan present forward something about his own life. He's not thinking about how this is going to affect him. What does he see in David? He sees someone who is zealous for the Lord the way he is, and he has been blessed by God to extend and advance the kingdom of God, and he's just happy in that. Meaning, Jonathan has been pulled out of himself and is happy in what is happening for the sake of God. truly humble person isn't a person who has the lowest self-esteem in the room, who is convinced that they're the smartest, that they're not the prettiest, that they're always going to be picked last. That's not a humble person. That person is actually just as much enthralled to their own ego as the braggart is. They're just always thinking about themselves. A humble person isn't thinking about themselves. They're thinking about you and about God and about this amazing world that they've been put in. And they are happy to be out of the suffocating closet of their own self-esteem and out into the bright reality of the world where God is and you are and the kingdom will be advanced. That's what they're happy in. They're not thinking about themselves. I doubt, unless there's something wrong with it, I doubt many of you have thought about your elbow this morning. Your elbow just is, right? The only time you think about your elbow is when there's something not working well with it. That's what our ego is supposed to be. That's what our self-esteem is supposed to be. Just something that we're not thinking about. C.S. Lewis in his Screwtape Letters exhorts us. This is a lofty goal. I shared this with someone this week, and they said, wow, that sounds really unrealistic. And maybe it is, but let's see. Here's what he writes. God wants to bring a man to a state of mind in which he could design the best cathedral in the world and know it to be the best and rejoice in the fact without being any more or less glad at having done it than he would be if it had been done by someone else. God wants man in the end to be so free from any bias in his own favor that he can rejoice in his own talents as frankly and gratefully as in his neighbor's talents, or in a sunrise, or an elephant, or a waterfall. What would life be like if you had that freedom to simply rejoice in the glory of what is, regardless of whose name is slapped on it? To just celebrate the glory and goodness of God in creation, to see the advance of the kingdom, to be happy in the gifts and talents of another, regardless if it's yours or theirs. This is Jonathan's heart. He's happy to see the kingdom of God advance, to see the uncircumcised Philistines who have been mocking God to be shut up by the Spirit-anointed leader, even if it means that leader is replacing him. Would you want to be so free? I know I would love that. That's Jonathan's response to the providence of God in his life. Now let's look at his father's. It's very different. Saul's response. All throughout this chapter, we are repeatedly told of just how much everybody, they love David. They love David. Right away, we see that with Jonathan, right? Saul's own son loves David so much that he's like, this is the guy. I'm giving him all of my stuff. This is the guy. But we're also told in verse 16, all Israel and Judah loved David. And then verse 20, Saul's daughter, Michal, loved David. And you know what? Back in chapter 16, we were told that Saul loved David very much, too. Everybody just loves David. David's just so great. Now, why does everyone love David? Because David's the hero, right? When you read 1 Samuel, it's hard not to like David. Not only did he just conquer Goliath, but in chapter 18, David's conquering everything. Look at verse 5. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. So that Saul set him over the men of war. So he's a general now. And this was good in the sight of all the people and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So the crowds of people, David is the guy. And so when now he's put in the position of authority, they all say, yeah. And the court officials around Saul, they say, yep, smart move. Keep elevating David. Because it's like you put a cheat code in. Wherever you put David, he wins. So get that guy as much authority as you can to send him around. And you would think that would just make Saul unbelievably happy to have that kind of ace in the pocket, right? Over and over, we are told that wherever David goes, he is unstoppable. And whatever he does, he succeeds. Look at the final verse of this chapter. Then the commanders of the Philistines came out to battle. And as often as they came out, David had more success than all the servants of Saul, so that his name was highly esteemed. That's it right there, esteemed. The word for esteemed there is the same word for precious. Precious, like a rare, precious metal, like gold. David's name is golden. When you hear David, when you think about David, when David is in the conversation, there's a glowing warmth. Oh, David is great. Wherever he goes, as often as the Philistines come out, David is there like a wall to stop them. And what does Saul think of that? Is Saul happy to see God bless another one? Let's quickly chart out again the story of Saul. So bear with me here, but this is important. Because the meaning of Scripture isn't found only in just the verse that you're looking at. It's found in the context that it's set in. So you need to have this ability to zoom in at the story that you're reading and then to zoom back out and to think about the context that it's given in. And that, when we zoom out, we see that there's a lot of deeper stuff going on in the book of Samuel. So let's zoom out on the life of Saul. The genesis of Saul's kingship begins back in chapter 8, long before he's even on the scene, and where he is literally brought into creation by the voice of the people. The prophet Samuel is told to obey the voice of the people 3 times in chapter 8, a starkly unusual command for a prophet to be given by God. Normally, a prophet's role is to summon the people to obey God's voice, which Samuel does repeatedly throughout this book. But here, God says, obey the voice of the people. Saul is dragged against his will in chapter 10, verse 23, into the position of kingship by the people. Saul, afraid of losing the people, offers an unlawful sacrifice in chapter 13, verse 11. Saul vows to kill his own son, Jonathan, because he violated his rash vow, but is overruled by the voice of the people in 14:45. And Saul confesses that he feared the people and obeyed their voice. So sinned by sparing Agag and the best of the livestock from the Amalekites in chapter 15, verse 24. And that last point is significant. The only 2 places in the book of Samuel where we're told someone obeyed the voice of the people is in chapter 8 and in chapter 15. And those form an inclusio, 2 bookends together, the beginning of Saul's reign and the end of Saul's reign. He came into creation literally by a prophet being told, obey the voice of the people. And that defines and marks Saul all throughout his life. He is a slave to the voice of the people. Till we get to the point in chapter 15 where he confesses, I didn't obey the voice of God. I feared them and I obeyed their voice. Because what does Saul want? He just wants people to like him. That's what you and I want, right? You want to be impressive. You want to be smart, you want to be cool, you want to be savvy, you want to be funny, you want to be pretty. You want people to look at you and say, wow, here's someone who's worth paying attention to. And that's what Saul wants so badly. Saul was created by the will of the people, so he is a slave to the approval of the people. And so what does Saul care about? He just cares about the voice of the people. He wants his name to be precious in their eyes. Now, what does he hear coming from the voice of the people? Look at verses 6 and 7. As they were coming home, when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities of Israel, singing and dancing to meet King Saul, with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, Saul has struck down his thousands, and David, his 10,000s. As Saul and David return back from the battle with the Philistines, the women have obviously heard about David's success. So they rush forward to meet the men who are returning back from battle, and they break into song. And this is like the song of Miriam in Exodus 15 after Pharaoh is destroyed. It's just they can't help but praise God at this great salvation that he's worked. But the song has Saul in it, and isn't it? It is so fascinating. They come out to meet King Saul. So there's King Saul leading the train of troops coming back. Hey, Saul, we wrote a song. And the only thing that Saul does in that song is serve as just a benchmark by which to show how vastly greater David is. Saul, you're this good. David is 10 times the man you are. Now, I don't know why they did that. That seems on the nose, kind of an offensive thing to do. Any of us in this room, if we were used that way in a song or poem or whatever, would be likely offended. But Saul has been drinking this Kool-Aid for a long time. He's been listening to the siren song of the voice of the people for a long time. So what would normally offend most people? In Saul, it breaks him. A good measure of whether or not you are idolizing something is if your response to it is extreme. You're not just sad, you're devastated. You're not just angry, you're livid. You feel like, what's the point of living anymore? What's happened there? The God that you worship has died. Saul has been worshiping the approval of the people. He sacrificed so much for them. He's broken covenant with Yahweh for the people. And how do they pay him back? By raking his name through the mud, by making him look like a fool. It might be good for us to pause here and ask ourselves, how do we keep ourselves from going that way? Like if you think of the temptations that face us today, the unique thing that we probably experience today is that the desire to be liked is just paramount to us. We want so badly to earn the approval of other people. We want to be winsome and loved and to be praised. We want to have our names hung up high. And maybe you think, no, I don't want that. But what seems like the worst thing in the world to us is to be humiliated and embarrassed, right? How do we keep ourselves from following down the path of Saul? And this is what I've tried to do throughout this entire sermon series, is present Saul to you not as a villain. He wasn't a cartoonish character who had evil just pouring out of him from the get-go. He looked like a nice, respectable person. He was a church guy. He was good. Little bit by little bit, he gave himself over to the approval of people. Till the end, he's completely controlled by it. Do you find yourself controlled by what people think of you? Are you anxious in social settings about how people perceive what you are like? Do you replay social encounters in your mind back and forth and think about all the things that you could have done differently so that you wouldn't have maybe offended that person, or you would have come across looking wittier or something like that? Maybe. What's the answer? How do we keep ourselves from being controlled so seriously by people? Maybe what seems like an attractive option is, who cares? Who cares what people think? You know what? You need to stop caring about what people think about you. You need to learn to love and accept yourself. Don't let other people control you. And if you have people in your life who view you negatively, don't listen to the haters. And that seems on the nose wise. Right? If the problem is that you're struggling with a low self-esteem because of a negative perception that you've embraced, maybe what you need to do is to boost your self-esteem with self-acceptance and self-love. But this, and there's other ways that you can, right, if we lived at another time and another day, like maybe the temptation that we would have faced most, and maybe you do face this, is that your temptation isn't to not listen to people, but you're controlled so intensely by what your parents or teachers or whatever think of you that you are a slave to what they think. And maybe that is what you're struggling with. But many people today, I think, are intuitively attracted to this idea that you just don't need to care about what other people think, and you just need to tell yourself, you're perfect just the way you are, you're great, don't worry. But the problem with this is that this assumes that your evaluation of yourself is weighty enough to buoy you up. If you're not a Christian here today, I wonder how you think about this dilemma. I'm sure you've struggled with this, many people do today. I wonder how you respond to it. And I wonder if you've found it to work for you to just listen to yourself. What I've found as I talk with people about this is that it works for a while. But it's kind of like a how to lose weight really fast without changing your diet or exercise. It seems really attractive, really attractive. But in the long haul, it just doesn't actually work. We need something more. We need a voice outside of ourselves that looks at us and affirms us, to encourage us, to look at us and say, you matter, you are precious, you are esteemed. And that's why it's so easy to give ourselves into being a slave of what people think of us. But here's the unique resources that Christianity offers. There is one outside of you who does say that. Isaiah 43:4, here's what God says. Because you are precious in my eyes. It's the same word for esteemed. So literally, you are esteemed in my eyes. And this is God speaking, and honored, and I love you. I give men in return for you, peoples in exchange for your life. This is the King of the universe. What tender language is he giving? Because I love you. And because I honor you. And because in my eyes, you matter. You're precious. You're valuable. You're weighty to me. What does he do in response? I'll give people in exchange for you. Which, what do we know that Isaiah didn't know? The exchange that was given wasn't just peoples in general or individuals, you know, like God created just some random people that he'll swap out for you. He gave one person for you. He gave his precious son for you. Friends, if David is a hero, if David is sparkling, if David is impressive, if David has a name that is highly esteemed, how much more so does the Son of David, the King, Jesus Christ, how much more precious is he? And what does God the Father think of Jesus? And yet, Isaiah says, I will give my son for you. It feels improper, doesn't it? But look at what it, because you are precious in my eyes and honored and I love you, I will give so that I can have you. So there you go, walking around in your world, scrolling your social media feed, you're at work, you get your performance review, you're talking with your friends, you're thinking about what the other moms think of you, and you have in your mind, man, how do I know that I matter? How do I know who I am? How do I know that I'm significant? And God comes down and says, you matter to me. If you don't want to eat garbage and fill your belly with what satisfies, if you don't want to listen to the siren song, then listen to the sweeter song. If you don't want to be enthralled by the approval of other people, then feast your eyes on what God says of you and see that you are precious in his eyes. That's what Saul was blind to. He didn't see that. And so he lost God and was a slave. So look at verse 8 and 9, how Saul responds. And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. Saul draws a connection immediately from the success of David right to, he's going to have my kingdom. And he eyes David, which it's a play on words. The word for eyed there is the same word for iniquity or evil, which draws our mind back to 1 Samuel 16:7. There's a right way to see and there's a wrong way to see. And Saul is literally seeing evil. So, verse 10, the next day a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. Saul's become a satanic figure. He is an antichrist. He is haunted by the demonic. He's now become an offspring of the serpent who is intent on killing the offspring of the woman. David is in the court serving King Saul as his court musician. Yet Saul tries to kill him twice. But David escapes. And this becomes a theme for the rest of the chapter. And really the rest of the book of 1 Samuel. Saul is trying to kill David, and every time he tries, he fails and is foiled. In the rest of chapter 18, he offers up his oldest daughter, Merab, to be married off to David, but for reasons that aren't told us, it fails. He's offering up Merab because he knows that if David marries into Saul's family, then Saul can tell him, "You need to go out and do what I tell you," which means you need to go out and fight the Philistines. And his hope is that he's going to go out into a battle with the Philistines and he's going to die. Saul tried to kill him overtly. Now he's trying to do it more subvertly, more sneaky. But he cannot marry off Merab. We're not told why exactly. And I think it's meant to emphasize the impotence of Saul. If you look at verse 19, we're told, "At that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, she was given to Adriel, the Maholathite, for a wife." You know, just that was Saul's plan, and yet it just passed right out of his hands. So that Saul tries again with his daughter, Michal. Look at verse 21. Saul thought, "Let me give her to him, that she may be a snare for him, and that the hand of the Philistine may be against him." And so Saul sets the grotesque bride price of 100 foreskins of the Philistines, thinking this is going to kill David. But lo and behold, David, not only does he succeed, he doubles the price. Good gnarly thing to think of. He doubles the price and comes back and succeeds. So here we have another opportunity where Saul is trying to bring David down, and yet this exploit now makes David's fame rise even further in the eyes of everyone. So verse 28 and 29, "But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David, and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David." So Saul was David's enemy continually. How silly is this? How illogical. Who is David fighting? Saul's enemies, the Philistines. And yet because Saul is so transfixed on his ego, David, though he is conquering the Philistines, in Saul's mind, David's the enemy. And he's going to do everything in his power to try to kill him from this point on. But see, this is, you give yourself over to evil and it just devolves you into insanity. There's an insanity inherent to sin. I'm not speaking like clinically. I'm just saying it's just utter folly. Evil hates good. Wickedness despises righteousness because it fears it. And so it throws it into irrationality. And Saul now is going to become a totem, a symbol of what sin does to you if you give yourself over to it and all of its irrational craze. And what does that tell us? Okay, what can we learn from this story? There's just a couple of brief application points. In this story, what we see is we see God's plan, what God has been working at. All the way back in chapter 2, we were told that God had a plan for a king. He was going to take one who was low, and he was going to exalt him up, and that exalted king would lead to the downthrow of those who were exalted. And that's been playing forward here. The providence of God is unrolling before us as we're looking at it. And there's just different responses that people have to it. Jonathan is happy. He's happy in another's blessing, even if it comes at his own expense, because to Jonathan, God is not merely useful. He's beautiful. He loves, this sounds simple, but he just loves God. And so he's just happy to see God win. And he isn't jealous for his own fame. And so for him, the providence of God is unrolling and it makes him content. Saul is miserable. He's miserable in the triumph of the righteous. He's miserable as the kingdom of God advances. He's miserable as he sees God's promises unfold for the nation of Israel as their enemies are cast down. He's miserable because God isn't beautiful to him. God is useful. God has been a handy tool for him to use to rise up in popularity and fame. And now that tool is sputtering out. And so he's filled with a deep bitterness. And nothing he does works. He tries to circumvent God's providence, yet over and over and over again, he fails. He is just as hemmed in by God's providence as anyone else is, which is why I think we're told specifically here that God sends that evil spirit upon Saul. That's just showing us that the satanic is just as much under God's providential rule as anything else. If you have an idea that Satan is like a free agent who's, you know, out doing things and God is responding to what Satan does, well, that's just not a biblical picture. God doesn't drive ambulances or sweep up broken glass. He doesn't respond. He governs. And so Satan is a wild dog on a leash that God providentially uses. So even the realm of the satanic is not outside of God's control. So Saul kicks against the goads, but he can't do anything about it. This makes me think of the picture of Satan in Revelation 12, where we're told maybe 4, 5, 6 times Satan tries to destroy the church. And every attempt that Satan makes, he's stopped every time. How does David respond to the providence of God? Let's read verses 12 through 15. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Man, wouldn't it be so nice to be David? Like the meteoric rise of David. Nothing can stop David. No matter what you put in front of David, he just pushes it over. If you've read the book of 1 Samuel, and just stop and take stock of what happens to David, would anyone in this room want to be David? David's life, because he's chosen by God, does not translate into a life of comfort or ease. If anything, actually now his life has become much, much more difficult. He's going to be spending the rest of his time, as long as Saul is alive, one breath away from death. One breath away from being killed. I mean, could you just imagine the psychological consequences of someone throwing a spear at you and you just missing it? I mean, how that would what kind of PTSD you would have after that. But this is not David's life. David's life is filled with difficulty and danger and suffering and persecution and hardship. Yet, nothing can stop David. You see, God's blessing on your life does not translate into worldly success, but it does translate into an unstoppable blessing from God. Every device that Satan uses to upend David will actually wind up being folded into the master plan of exalting David into his position as king. So in Esther, Haman builds the gallows that one day wind up hanging him. And Saul, here in Samuel, pushes David further into the fringe of difficulty and does nothing but secure him more seriously on the throne. And the Pharisees and Herod and Pilate and Judas do everything in their power to stop the son of David, to silence him, to make sure that he doesn't have a platform anymore. And in their crushing of the son, they unwittingly fulfill his master stroke. Evil always lose. Always. Later on, the apostles are preaching about Jesus. And here's what they pray in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4. For truly in this city there was gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, the two governing officials who sanctioned the crucifixion of Christ, along with all the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Herod, Pilate, the Gentiles, the Jews, guilty for the crucifixion of the Son of God. And yet, in their guilt and in all of their conniving scheming to try to crush Jesus, they're fulfilling exactly what the Father had predestined from before the foundations of the earth to take place. Evil is in a closed circuit where the end is written. It cannot win. It will always lose. And it may take you in a circuitous, scary path where it looks like you're losing, where people are throwing spears at you, trying to kill you. Christian, listen to me. You are invincible. You cannot lose. Though your body is ripped open, though you go to the grave in shame, you will win because there is a God who has decreed evil will always lose. So the great promise of Romans 8:28, that is true. God will work together all things for good. All things. The providence of the Lord is not this mere like abstract thing. It is God who has gone before you to dig out a path for you that will bring you home with 100% certainty of success. So walk it. Be faithful. Be happy and content to maybe go down, to lose, to maybe take that act of faithfulness and earn the shame and scorn of the world, sacrifice and go without. Because in the end, the promise of Romans 16:20 is true. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your kind providence for us that has gone before us to blaze a path, who has set before us a certain trail. Father, we are in Christ, and so we now are safe and secure. Father, we pray for all of those here who have put their faith in you. Father, we pray that you would give them a sense of certainty, a sense of peace, that whatever Satan is trying to do to them, he will lose. Oh God, would you show them that? Give them the eyes of faith to see that. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.